Good morning. It's 9:01, a little past time to start. The handout for today is the same handout we had last week. Hopefully you still have that. If you don't, I have a few extra copies remaining. That's a handout we're going to use for several weeks. It's got a timeline on it you might just want to hang on to permanently. I think it might be helpful as you study through a lot of these historical books in this time frame. And then on the right side of the handout, there's a list of 12 reasons why we should spend so much time studying Ezra. And we're right in the middle of that list going through that. We'll be picking up in a moment with reason number 6. So let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day that you've given us to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're so thankful for these opportunities that you give us, opportunities to serve you and to worship you and to do your will. And Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Ezra that you've given us. Our prayer is that as we study it, we will see in it the things that you want us to see, things about you and your love for your people and about your church, Father, and about your plan of redemption. And we're thankful for that and for all that you've done for us, Father. Most of all, we're thankful for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Again, remember that there is a handout, and you can pick that up usually in the back, or you can see me for that. Also, the handouts are available on the internet at studyezra.com. Studyezra.com. That's the website we'll be using throughout this series of lessons. Even when we get to Esther, we're still going to be using Study Ezra. So I didn't register studyezra.com. Last week when we ended, we were looking at a number of reasons, not just why we should study Ezra, but why we should spend so much time studying Ezra. We're going to be looking at Ezra for quite a while. What is it about Ezra that warrants such careful attention over such an extended period of time? And we had gone through 5 reasons as we ended class last time, and that is that Ezra tells us a lot about history, tells us a lot about fulfilled prophecy, tells us a lot about leadership, about dealing with criticism. It tells us a lot about restoration. And today I want to start looking at another reason why we should spend so much time studying Ezra, and that is that Ezra tells us about the church. Now, it might be surprising to some today, particularly those outside the church, that the Old Testament has really anything to say about the church. But of course, we know the Old Testament has a lot to say about the church. The church was always a part of God's plan, and we find it throughout the prophecies in the Old Testament, and we find it in the book of Ezra. Now, it's easy to become discouraged today when we look at the sad state of many congregations of the Lord's church. Women are assuming leadership roles, musical instruments are entering the worship service, elders are disappearing, baptism's being watered down. But Ezra has a message for us, and its message is a message of purity, of proper worship, of continuity, of restoration. The message of Ezra is a message we need to hear. It's a message of encouragement for the faithful remnant, and that's us. Now, a major focus of the book of Ezra, we mentioned last week, is the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem following its destruction by Nebuchadnezzar years earlier. And when the New Testament finally opens, the rebuilt temple is in Jerusalem. It's there. Now, yes, it had been added on to a lot by Herod, but it was there. It was there in Jerusalem. And when the New Testament ends, the temple is once again destroyed. It's not there. It's been destroyed at the time the New Testament ends. But something infinitely better has taken its place. Something infinitely better has taken its place, and that, of course, is the church. Is that something we see in Ezra? I know we see the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra, but do we also see its destruction years later? Do we see the church in Ezra? And the answer is yes, we do see that in Ezra. And in fact, we see that in prophets long before Ezra. We see that in Isaiah. We see that in prophets shortly before Ezra. We see that in Daniel. We see that in Ezekiel. We see that in prophets contemporaneous with Ezra. We see that with Haggai. We see that with Zechariah. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Do you mean that the prophets foretold the destruction of the very temple that was at this time being rebuilt? Yes. And in fact, prophets contemporaneous with Ezra talked about it. Let's look, for example, at Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Now, Haggai prophesied during the time of Ezra. And in fact, Haggai is mentioned by name in the book of Ezra. chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 14. Haggai was there during these events. And in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And then turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 26. The writer of Hebrews is about to quote what we just read from Haggai chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 26. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." What is this shaking? We saw it in Haggai 2. We just saw it in Hebrews 12. What is that shaking describing? Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." That's the same phrase we just saw in Haggai. It's the same phrase we just saw in Hebrews 12. When did that occur? When did Matthew 24, verse 29 occur? Matthew 24, verse 34 tells us exactly when it occurred, because verse 34 of Matthew 24 tells us it happened during the first century, happened during that generation, the generation that was hearing it from Christ. That's when it happened. That's the destruction of the temple. It's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what Haggai 2 is talking about. That's what Hebrews 12 is talking about. That's what Matthew 24 is talking about. That happened in AD 70. What replaced that temple that was destroyed by the Romans? Hebrews 12, 28 just told us. "Wherefore we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." And in fact, Hebrews 12, 27 told us, because Hebrews 12, 27 says the church cannot be shaken. It's the thing which remains that cannot be shaken. That immovable, unshakable kingdom of Hebrews 12 is the indestructible kingdom of Daniel 2:44 that we just spent so much time looking at. "In the days of these kings," the Roman kings, "God shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all those kingdoms. It shall stand forever," Daniel 2:44 tells us. The rebuilt temple in Ezra, the temple that was rebuilt, that we're going to study about, seeing it rebuilt, that temple in Ezra was never intended to be permanent. Never intended to be permanent. And in fact, prophets at the time, Haggai, was saying it's not going to last. It will be shaken. It will leave, but something infinitely better will take its place. And of course, that thing that remained, the thing that was permanent, the thing that was indestructible, the thing that was unshakable, that is the church of Christ, the Lord's church, the kingdom of Christ. The church was established in Acts chapter 2. The Jewish temple was destroyed about 40 years later in AD 70, just as Jesus had described in Matthew 24. It was never intended to be permanent. And in fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus is pointing back to Daniel, the prophet Daniel. It had always been prophesied that it would one day leave, but something much better would take its place. We also learned something about the return of the exiles from Babylon, that's what we're looking at here, and the connection of that with the church from another prophet, Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Now, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were all contemporaries. Yes, Jeremiah was a little older, but they were all living around the same time. But they were all in a different part of the world, in a sense, because Jeremiah stayed behind from the exile. Daniel and Ezekiel were exiled, but while Daniel was in the court of the king, Ezekiel prophesied among the exiled people. But they were all prophesying around the same time. And in fact, as we saw, Ezekiel's book mentions Daniel by name. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, one of the most amazing and well-known prophecies in the entire Bible. And we're about to see how it relates to the events we're studying in Ezra. Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel is taken to a valley filled with human bones that had been dried and bleached and scattered. And in verse 3, he hears a question that must have seemed preposterous to him. Son of man, can these bones live? But Ezekiel's answer in verse 3 indicates his appreciation of God's power, because Ezekiel says, O Lord God, thou knowest. God tells Ezekiel to preach to these dead, dry bones, and Ezekiel obeys, despite the apparent absurdity of doing such a thing. Ezekiel tells the bones to hear the word of the Lord. You know, if we're ever tempted not to proclaim God's word to somebody because we think they're not going to listen and we know in advance what their response is going to be, let me ask you this. Did any preacher ever have a deader audience than Ezekiel? Ezekiel's obedience produces immediate results. Even before he finishes, he hears the noise of the bones coming together, being covered by flesh. They stand up as a vast, living, reconstituted army. And in verses 11 through 14, God interprets this a vision for Ezekiel. It was God's response to the people's feelings of hopelessness. Hopelessness. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. We are cut off, they thought. Can these bones live? Can a dead and powerless nation in exile and under control of a godless nation be resurrected to become a living, thriving kingdom once again? God's message was yes, yes. The nation would live again. The people would settle in their own land, and the people would know it was God who did that for them, that brought them back to life. Now, starting in verse 15 of Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel has another vision that is a sequel to the one he just had, the vision of the dry bones. Ezekiel was commanded in verse 15 to perform a symbolic action. He took two sticks and he identified them with inscriptions denoting the two former kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And Ezekiel then made one stick of the two by holding the two sticks together. And this symbolic action portrayed the reunification of the revived nation. In verse 18, he's asked, what does this all mean? What does this mean? And Ezekiel explains that God was going to join. Literally, the word means give. Give Joseph to Judah in verse 19. Now, Joseph was what was used here to denote the northern kingdom. Joseph's sons were Manasseh and Ephraim. Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. So, in fact, that's denoting the northern kingdom. And the north and the south were going to be joined. In fact, literally the north would be given to the south, is what verse 19. God was going to restore and reunite the nation under one king, verses 18 through 22, Ezekiel 37. The nation would never again be divided, verse 22. The people would never again serve idols, verse 23. The restored nation would have David as its king, verse 24. They would be united under one shepherd, verse 24. They would live under a covenant of peace, verse 26. They would dwell securely forever, verse 25. A sanctuary would be built among them that would remain forever, verse 26. The Hebrew word olam, meaning forever or everlasting, is used five times in verses 25 through 28 here in Ezekiel 37. It is the exact same word you find in Daniel 2:44 for the everlasting kingdom of God. Everlasting, forever. Were the people united under one king from the line of David after their return from exile? No, Cyrus was their king. He was a Persian. Were they restored to one nation? No. The northern tribes never returned. They were scattered. They remained divided. Were they united under one shepherd? Did they live under a covenant of peace? Did they dwell securely in the land forever? Did the new temple remain forever? No, 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 no. Those things did not happen when the exiles returned. But they did happen. When? Those are all blessings we enjoy in the church. They're all, every single one of them is a blessing we enjoy today in the church. They're all blessings enjoyed by the church. Ezekiel 37 begins looking at the blessings enjoyed by the returned exiles. But Ezekiel 37 ends looking at the blessings that God had in store for his church. Those prophecies were fulfilled not by the rebuilt temple, but by the eternal kingdom that came into being and was established in the first century, just as Daniel had foretold. In short, when we study about the return from exile in Ezra, we're studying about the church. There's no other way to understand Ezekiel 37 than that return is a prefigure. It's pointing to something else that will happen. That rebuilding of the temple, the return from exile, yes, it was happening historically, but it was also pointing forward to something that would happen and that did happen in Acts chapter 2. The two are intricately intertwined. And we, like the Jews of Ezra's day, we also have come out of exile into a kingdom, into the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That is, out of exile, into the kingdom. The return from exile in the days of Ezra was just a small foretaste of what God had in store for his faithful people. The fullness of God's plan would come 5 centuries later when the eternal king came into this world as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, Luke 2:12. All God's plan, and we're seeing a beautiful foretaste of it as we study this book of Ezra. Reason number 7, Ezra teaches us about God's plan. Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. That's how far God's plan goes back. This verse tells us that God has a plan for our redemption, and that that plan was being carried out before the foundation of the world. Ezra tells us a lot about God's plan. Now, one thing we see over and over in that plan is God bringing his people out of exile. It's over and over again. The Jews were brought out of Egyptian exile. They were brought out of Babylonian exile. We've been brought out of exile of the power of darkness. God rescues his people. It's a theme of Scripture. We see it here very clearly in Ezra. The prophecy of Matthew 24, for example, we just looked at about the destruction of the city. Why was that prophecy given? Why did Jesus give so many details about what to look for? Because he wanted his people to see those signs and escape the destruction of that city. God was rescuing his people in Matthew 24. That's why Jesus was giving that prophecy, so his followers would see the signs and escape the destruction in AD 70. God rescues his people. This part of God's plan is, not surprisingly, a major theme in the book of Ezra. At few times in history were God's people in more need of rescue than when the book of Ezra opens, and God provides it. Ezra repeatedly shows that the Jews in that day were a continuation of the chosen Jewish nation prior to the exile. And one way that's emphasized is by repeated allusions to the exodus from Egypt. It's in a sense, they've experienced a new exodus, not out of Egypt, but out of Babylon. As soon as the temple's completed, what do they do in Ezra 6? They celebrate the Passover. Later, after the law is read, what do they do? This is in Nehemiah, but what do they do there in Nehemiah 8? They celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. These things are all pointing back to the Exodus. God's providential care is repeatedly emphasized to show that God's redemptive plan was continuing to work for the Jewish people. He was still working that plan through them, even through the events of Ezra. It was God who was responsible for the decree of Cyrus that we'll see in Ezra chapter 1. It was God who secured permission for the construction to continue in Ezra 5 and 6. It was God who allowed Ezra and his group to come back to Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 7. It was God who protected them along the way in Ezra chapter 8. It was God who secured Nehemiah's appointment as governor in Nehemiah 2. It was God who guided all the details of the reconstruction in Nehemiah 4. It was God who frustrated the plans of their enemies and preserved the Jewish people. Ezra and Nehemiah both emphasize that God even uses foreign rulers to carry out his plan and fulfill his purposes. He used the Edict of Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1. He used Artaxerxes' letter to Ezra in Ezra 7. Many of the details of Nehemiah's assignment you can read about in Nehemiah 1 through 6. God uses whatever he needs to use to carry out his plans for his people. And sometimes that means he uses a wicked government to do something that God wants done, that he turns into good. And we see that here. We see that throughout Scripture. The continuation of the people of God meant something else, though. It meant the covenant continued. The covenant continued. This little community of returned Jewish exiles, they were experiencing the blessings of God's covenant with Abraham, with Israel at Sinai. That was all coming back as they returned to Jerusalem. And in fact, that's why they were returning, because God still was going to fulfill his covenant. Ezra and Nehemiah had recognized that the reason they were exiled in the first place was that the people had broken that covenant. That's why they were exiled. That's why they were in captivity. But they both, Ezra and Nehemiah both, appealed to God's mercy and his remembrance of his covenant and his promises to reestablish that group there in Jerusalem. And in fact, this situation under foreign rule, the situation they found themselves in when they returned, they were more strictly a covenant community than they had been before the exile. Why do I say that? Because before the exile, they'd become a monarchy with an earthly king, as we know. But when they came back, they didn't have that earthly king. They were kind of back where they were before, in a sense, before they said they wanted a king, and they were again just a covenant community of God with that special identity, that special relationship with God as their king. In God's providence, this, I think, was also a step toward the preparation in the New Testament of the church under the new covenant, in which all believers are one in Christ, and all those physical, ethnic, political, geographic boundaries have been overcome. I see that kind of as a foretaste of that as well, again, pointing toward the church. Reason number 8 to spend so much time studying Ezra, and that is Ezra teaches us about separation. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There's a strong emphasis in Ezra on separation from any form of defilement with the surrounding people. The Jews who returned were just a tiny little island in a great sea of people and false religions. And it was very important that they remain pure in doctrine and customs and ethics and practices. Being in the world but not of the world, and trusting in the good hand of God when confronted with the secular fist. That's Ezra. That's what we're seeing in Ezra. Some of Ezra's actions may seem harsh to some as we study through the book of Ezra, but those actions show us how important it was in God's plan that the people remain pure and undefiled. Why? Because that was needed for that plan to continue, for that covenant promise to be fulfilled. The people had been carried into exile because they broke that covenant, and Ezra did not want it to happen again. Now, sadly, it would happen again, because we know what happened when most of Israel rejected their Messiah. But Ezra did not want it to happen again. He wanted them to remain pure, true to God. This was a crucial point in history for the Jewish people, which meant is a crucial point in history for everybody. Unchecked assimilation with the world around them would have meant the end of God's plan, wouldn't it? The church needs to hear this message today, doesn't it? We know that we cannot completely separate ourselves from the world. For then must ye needs go out of the world, 1 Corinthians 5:10. We must be in the world to preach the gospel to the lost. But the command of 2 Corinthians 6:17 remains. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. Now, one way in which we're called to be separate is the same way that the exiled Jews here were called to be separate. And that is not just separate from people who reject God, but separate from people who claim to worship the same God, but who do not worship Him in spirit and truth. Where is that in Ezra? Look at Ezra chapter 4, verse 2. Listen to what the exiles heard from their neighbors in Ezra 4, verse 2, and ask yourself, if we hear similar questions today from our neighbors, Ezra 4, verse 2, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And the response, verse 3, you have nothing to do with us. Now that response might seem unloving or unneighborly to some, but of course it was the proper response, as the remainder of Ezra is going to show us again and again and again, as we see the true colors of these neighbors who claim to seek God as they did, as the exiles did. Ask yourself how the book of Ezra would have turned out if Ezra had opened the doors wide to all who claimed to seek God as he did. Ezra knew that claim was false. Why? How did he know that? Because Ezra knew the law of God, and he knew those people around them were not following that law. Their disobedience put the lie to their claim that they were seeking to worship God as Ezra did. Ezra knew it. He knew it by looking into the law, looking into the Word of God. And his answer to them was, you have nothing to do with us. That's an example the church needs to hear. Reason number 9, Ezra teaches us about Scripture. Ezra repeatedly affirms the centrality of the law of God, the Word of God, to the life of His people. That has always been the case. God's people love the Word of God. God's people follow the Word of God. God's people obey the Word of God. One of the clearest ways to see those who are not God's people is to see how they treat, or rather mistreat, the Word of God. The revival in Ezra 9:4 and Ezra 10:3, it started with those who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Ezra calls the people back to the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, has given, Ezra 7, verse 6. Ezra repeatedly says that the people acted how? In accordance with what is written. Ezra 3, Ezra 6. More than anywhere else in Scripture, I think this book of Ezra, also Nehemiah, show the power of God at work through written text. In Ezra 7, verse 25, King Artaxerxes writes to Ezra, and he says, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, he says, the Word of God, the law of God, the scroll, what was in Ezra's hand? That's what was in his hand. The Word of God, the wisdom of God. Even Artaxerxes recognized it. Is it in our hands today? Do people recognize the wisdom of God in our hands today as we hold up the Word of God? We see that in Ezra. Reason number 10, Ezra teaches us about worship. Worship. Worship is central in Ezra. It's also central in Nehemiah. When the first group of exiles returned from Babylon, they first built an altar to sacrifice to God. Only afterwards did they build the temple. Still later did they build the walls. Worship was their top priority. I loved what one commentary said. He said, in an age of experience-centered, clap-happy worship and entertainment-oriented evangelism, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah direct our thoughts to a holy God who demands reverent worship and uncompromising loyalty from His people. The temple was vital to the Jewish people. Why? Because it was a symbol of God's presence among them, because it was a reminder that they were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as Exodus 19, verse 6. When the temple was completed, what did the people do? They celebrated with a large dedication. They offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, Ezra 6, 17. Afterwards, they celebrated the Passover. When the city wall was completed, they had another great celebration. Worship plays a central role in this book of Ezra. The people wanted to worship. They loved to worship. They celebrated when they're able to worship. And once again, we see here how God wants to be worshiped. We see an example of that, beautiful examples of that in Ezra. Their desire to protect the purity of their worship. That explains the separation we just looked at. If anyone sees worship as a dull and boring affair, that person needs to study Ezra. By studying Ezra, perhaps they will then see worship in a new light. If we were suddenly unable to worship here as we do every week, let's assume that suddenly we're dragged off into exile and we're not able to worship here. And this building sits empty. But one day, the exile ends and we're able to come back here again and worship, just as we're doing now. After a long exile, we're all able to come back and worship here again, just as we're doing now. What would that worship service be like? Would we perhaps return with a new appreciation for the blessings we enjoy when we worship God in this place? Our worship should be a delight to us. I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. C.S. Lewis, "The most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God that made David dance." The exiles here experienced that delight when they returned. Delight in worship, in doing once again what they had done for so long but had not been unable to do. They were once again back in their city, once again worshiping God, and you can see the delight in the book of Ezra. Did it last? Did their excitement in worship last? And the answer is sadly no for many of them. Malachi preached to the people not long after Ezra and Nehemiah returned. And here is how Malachi described the people's view of worship in his day. "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and you have snuffed at it." Malachi 1:13. Where do we fall on the scale between those who long to worship and love to worship and those who thought it was a weariness and snuffed at it? Where are we on that scale? We know where we need to be. John 4:24, "God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Spirit alone is not enough. Truth alone is not enough. Spirit and truth. We must worship in spirit and in truth. And Ezra provides wonderful examples of proper worship of God. Number 11, Ezra teaches us about prayer. In fact, the importance of prayer is almost taken for granted throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. It's such a part of them. It's such a part of them that they're praying all the time. Ezra's lengthy prayer in Ezra 9 certainly shows his belief, his understanding, his knowledge that God hears his prayer. God answers his prayer. In fact, the work of Ezra, the work of Nehemiah, they were immersed in prayer. Before starting out on the journey to Jerusalem, Ezra proclaimed a fast so that the people of God might humble themselves and ask him for a safe journey. Ezra 8:21. Nehemiah fasted and prayed for some days, Nehemiah 1 verse 4, before asking the king's permission to return. Nehemiah constantly mentions short prayers that he makes during periods of crisis. He presents us with many examples, as does Ezra, of prayer and the power of prayer and combining prayer with action. It's not just pray, it's prayer and then act. It's prayer and then do your part. Several times he asked God to remember him, Nehemiah did. They both teach us a great deal about trusting in God. Now, one thing we see very clearly in Ezra is that prayer is a responsibility. We have a responsibility to pray. It's a privilege, yes, but it's also a responsibility to pray. Throughout the Bible, we see God acting on behalf of his people in response to their prayers. And perhaps nowhere do we see that more clearly than in these various returns from exile. Prayer preceded the liberation of God's people from Egyptian bondage, Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. And prayer preceded the liberation of God's people from Babylonian bondage, Daniel 9:17. Prayer preceded the victory of God's people from Roman persecution, Revelation 6, verse 10. Could God deliver his people absent their prayers for such deliverance? Yes, he certainly could. Does God deliver his people absent their prayers for deliverance? You'd be hard-pressed to find examples of that in the Bible. If we're oppressed and we're persecuted and we're surrounded, we need to be praying. That's the example of Scripture. Certainly the example of Ezra. And we see God moving mountain after mountain after mountain in response to prayers for deliverance from his people. If we fail to receive that deliverance, the reason may be very simple, and James might have told us that. Ye have not because ye ask not. James 4. Prayer is a great responsibility. God is standing by to move mountains. God is standing by to fling open the doors of opportunity. But we must ask. We need to pray. It's a responsibility. And when we ask, we should ask big. Is there any mountain God can't move? Is there any door God can't open? Ezra didn't think so. Number 12. Ezra teaches us about faith. Faith. The book of Ezra, also the book of Nehemiah, the book of Esther that we're going to study, provide many examples of what faith in God can accomplish. Through faith, the temple was rebuilt. Yes, there were obstacles, but God granted them success. We see in Ezra many great examples of faith. In fact, you know, we think of the roll call of faith. We think of Hebrews chapter 11. There's a roll call of faith in Ezra that we're going to read and study about. I like what one commentary said on this. He said, today there are many problems in the Lord's church. Commitment to truth seems to have diminished among those in whom it once appeared to be strong. Many are saddened at the apostasy of some churches and brethren and the wishy-washy attitude of others. Historically, God's people have endured such challenges and discouragement. The way out is through faith. God is not unaware of the problems or those who often feel alone in upholding his ways. If faithful churches and brethren focus only on the problems, it will result in shrinkage and more loss. In addition to meeting the challenges that false brethren pose, we must continue preaching the gospel to all the world, restoring the pattern and trusting in God's providence. He writes, as those of Nehemiah's day, we need to use one hand to hold a sword to defend against error and the other hand to build the wall of the church, each new convert being a living stone. God will grant success. That's the message of Ezra. That's the message of Nehemiah. Trusting in God. Yes, doing our part. Yes, defending against error, but building that wall. Building that city, building that temple. Well, there's 12 reasons to study the book of Ezra. Not just study it, but study it in detail, study it in depth. Know, love the book of Ezra. There's 12 reasons why to do it. And if I had to, I bet we could think of 12 more. But I'm going to end with those 12. But there are 12 reasons why we need to spend so much time on the book of Ezra. Our next part of the introduction is to answer the question we always need to ask when we get to a book like Ezra. Every time you open a history book like Ezra, book of history in the Bible, you need to ask this question. Really two questions. Where are we and how did we get here? That's the question. You need to start with that. We're going to start with that. When Ezra opens, the very first verse, God's people are living in Babylon under a Persian king. How did they get there? We need to answer that question before we can fully appreciate what was involved in getting them back to Jerusalem. Now, at the beginning of the book of Daniel, which we just spent a lot of time studying, Babylon had conquered Israel and carried Daniel and his friends back into captivity. In fact, if you have your timeline, you can see that on the timeline. But by the end of the book of Daniel, Babylon is gone. Chaldeans, anyway, the city's still there, but The Chaldeans, which we usually call the Babylonians, they're gone. And the Medes and the Persians are in control. And as we studied, the Medes really took a secondhand role there. It's really the Persians that were firmly in control by that time. Now, Daniel, as we know, had prophesied about four earthly kingdoms that would precede the coming of the eternal kingdom. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Greeks, and Rome. And that then would be followed by the eternal kingdom, the church. Now, our studies in Ezra and Esther are going to center on the second of those kingdoms, Medo-Persia, particularly the Persians, who were dominant at that time. All of the events in Ezra and Esther, and also Nehemiah, took place during that Persian Empire. And you can see on the timeline that it was eventually replaced by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then that kingdom, as we know, was split into pieces, and then eventually conquered by Rome as Ptolemy marched in around 65 BC. But at the time we're looking at here, Persia is firmly in control. Firmly in control. Now, how did that happen? Well, we know Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 587. Studied all about that. Jerusalem was destroyed. Many of the Jews were killed. Many others were carried off in exile to Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar died, 562. What happened after he died? Well, his son, Evil-Merodach, you can read about him in 2 Kings 25. He reigned for 2 years, and then his brother-in-law reigned for 4 years. Brother-in-law left a son. Rebels removed that son. And Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar became the last kings of Babylon, reigning as co-regents, as we discussed when we studied Daniel. They were in charge when the city fell to Cyrus. Fell in a single night. Now, Nabonidus was not very popular in Babylon, especially among the priests of Marduk, the false religion of Babylon. Nabonidus and his mother had both been devotees of the moon god, and they had a different religious center in Haran, not in Babylon. So he neglected his duties there in Babylon, which I think explains why his son Belshazzar was in control of the city, why his son Belshazzar was reigning as co-regent. And as we know, Daniel knew all about that because Daniel was there at the time, and you see that in his book. Historians only caught up with that later. They should have studied Daniel more, and they would have understood it a lot earlier. But that's what was going on at the time. Belshazzar was in the city. Nabonidus was off somewhere worshiping the moon god, and the people in Babylon disliked them both. The priests particularly disliked them. Now, the Medes and the Persians, what were they doing? Well, they were from Indo-European tribes, and they had moved south from Russia. They settled first in Iran, but then later migrated further south. The Medes occupied the western part of what we now call Iran, south of the Caspian Sea, while the Persians moved farther into the southeast part of what we now call Iran, close to the Persian Gulf. Now, the Persian kings were called Achaemenids, after the founder of their dynasty, and that was followed by a leader called Sispus, and we have a record of the two branches of the family that kind of broke off at that time. One son, Cyrus I, ruled from 640 to 600. He had a son called Cambyses I. Cambyses I was the father of Cyrus the Great, who we're going to be looking at. Now, after the reign of Cambyses II, who followed Cyrus the Great, Darius the Great took over the throne. He was from another branch of the family. That came about through the same Sispus' other son. Now, until the time of Cyrus the Great, the Persians were vassals of the Medes. The Medes were dominant, the Persians were down here. Cyrus the Great comes on the scene, it switches. Suddenly the Persians are great and the Medes are not so great. And that change we also see in the book of Daniel, something Daniel knew all about because he'd been there to see it. Now, Babylon had a lot of reason to fear this growing power to the north, as the Persians and the Medes grew more and more powerful. Cyrus quickly marched across Upper Mesopotamia, defeating Armenia, Cappadocia, Cilicia, defeated the king of Lydia in 547. He then conquered territory and now is what we call Afghanistan. So the Persian Empire was getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. They knew it was only a matter of time before he turned his eyes to Babylon. And in 539, Cyrus ordered Gobryas, one of his officials, to attack Babylon. The city was very quickly taken. And we'll pick up with that history when we come in next week. Thank you very much for your attention. We are inching closer and closer to verse 1 of Ezra 1, but it's still going to be a few weeks off. Thank you again for your attention. If you need a handout, I've got some extras up here. Thank you.